every day people go through ups and downs of life. Some days we might say they're good days, or they seem to be good days. Other days we face difficulties, it seems, at every turn. You ever had a day where you've ever said something to the effect of, it all seems to be going wrong today? Or, what a great day I just had. Maybe neither of those things ever happen. But for many of us, we can view life from a human perspective and say some days are good and some days are bad. I don't know from God's perspective if there's really good days and bad days, because he's only good. So that must mean for him, there's only good days. But from our human perspective, well, it can seem like there's the valleys of life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Or there's the mountaintop experiences perhaps we talk about. I would imagine that in the upper room that we are going to discuss here this morning, the disciples felt like they were on some, and I know roller coasters weren't invented yet, but they were on some kind of up and down experience. The things that had happened in the last few hours and few days, you remember coming into Jerusalem with Jesus riding the donkey, things seemed to be going really good. That didn't last very long. Even back up to the Mount of Transfiguration and to the times that Jesus had spent with his disciples and he was healing people and the sermons and the words that Jesus gave, there was a lot of mountaintop experiences with the disciples. But as you look at it from the disciples' perspective, we come to this time where they are, I think they recognize, certainly they've heard Jesus say, this is the time that I'm going to die. Someone is going to betray me, he had told them. So they are going to arrest me. They are going to place me in a bad position, at least humanly speaking, right? And so the disciples had all those things. Now, he had just talked to them about a future where there would be a kingdom and all of that, but it wouldn't be a very pleasant time leading up to that. Can you imagine the ups and downs that these disciples had been through? Here they were with the Son of God, but yet hearing some of these things, difficult for them to take and swallow, no doubt. But you know, when we view these things that we have looked at and we are going to unpack today and continue to unpack here in Matthew chapter 26, when we view them from the Lord Jesus Christ's perspective, we see the ups and downs, at least we call them ups and downs, but when they are woven into a perfect, glorious path that our Savior was on. Obviously, it was with a lot of pain and agony, as we're going to soon see in Matthew 26, starting in around verse 38. We're going to see the agonizing prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see the agonizing pain on the cross, and we're going to not only feel it, we are going to sense it, that what the Lord Jesus Christ was about to go through would not be any definition of fun, but what we would say was this was the perfect, glorious path that he was on. And it was all for you. It was all for us. But the events that happen in this passage today and that will happen in Matthew 26, what we are going to see, and I want to hear you this, I want this to be the main part of the message today, is out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old and in with the new. Now, that's not the title of my message. We could have perhaps titled it that. Judy said it had to be the First Communion, so we'll call it that. The First Communion is the title of the message. But I want you to see the distinction with what is changing here today. Something is changing. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the past Passover. We delved into some of the particulars of the original first Passover. And now the Lord Jesus is saying he wants to celebrate the Passover one last time. And as I studied this passage of scripture the last couple of weeks, I came to the thought and the realization that what Jesus was saying was, I'm going to celebrate this type of Passover one last time with you. But from now on, you don't have to worry about that type of Passover anymore. Something better is taking its place because I'm about to go to the cross. And the way and the path and the dispensation is changing here. And you can see it in this passage today. So today I want to talk about Passover present and Passover future. And when I say Passover future, I'm taking it from the perspective of this passage of Scripture. You'll understand that when I get to it. But let's look at from today as we sit here in this time frame, the present Passover that they, the disciples and the Lord Jesus, were going to spend together. Verse 17 of 26, we saw this last time, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where wilt thou we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So one last time, Jesus wants to spend the Passover meal with his disciples. And we talked about last time the timing of all that unfolded here during what we call the Passion Week. And the most important detail is that Jesus Christ died. But here we find, and you can read, we'll be switching between Luke and John often, but over, I believe, in Luke 22, verse 8, Jesus tells us that he sent his most two trusted followers, his two most trusted followers, Peter and John, to actually do this task. And it was pointed out to me last time that a man carrying water would have been an unusual task. I still believe that with all the thousands of people, it would have been an amazing task to find him. But obviously, with the omniscience of Christ, who probably gave the disciples the details, we don't have this in the Scripture, he knew where to send them. I do think that the reason he sent them was to keep Judas unaware of being able to tell those who wanted to arrest him the specific details of the location of the upper room, because then they would have tried to arrest Jesus right there. But that's a side note. That's not in the Scriptures. That's just my own thoughts. But we find that Peter and John do the task. And in Luke, we find in verse 13, and you can just turn over there, I guess, if you haven't, and you may want to put a finger in there, because we're going to be back and forth between Luke 22, as Jeff just read, and Matthew 26. But in Luke 22, verse 13, "And they went and they found as he said unto them, and they did the detail work of making ready the Passover meal." These two disciples got everything ready. They got it all prepared. So they gathered in the upper room now, and we find that in verse 12 of this chapter. It says, "He shall show you a large upper room, completely furnished. There make ready the meal." And we know from Exodus chapter 12 that the Jews had to eat the Passover before midnight. Chapter 12, I think verses 8 through 10, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Now, as we go back to Matthew 26, it says, "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. So we're kind of getting the details of how this is unfolding. And some of the steps here and all that unfolded between Matthew, Luke, and John, sometimes it's a little bit unclear exactly which event unfolded in which succeeding time period, but I'm going to give my best guess at several of them today, several of the important details. But as we come to verse 21, I believe at this point, thinking about the ups and downs of the disciples, the atmosphere had become very somber and serious that night. Verse 21 says, "As they did eat, and when they heard this," certainly this would have shook them to the core. "Verily I say unto you, one of you will betray me." I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. There's just, 13 people gathered up here, 12 disciples and the Lord Jesus. And so he's saying to them in a most serious way, he's saying that there's one sitting among us here. Can you imagine you being one of the 12 thinking, what would you have been thinking after all that's gone on in the past few hours and days now? And he had warned them of this. This shouldn't have been something new to them. We found that prior in Matthew, we've seen him say, there's somebody that's going to betray me, somebody. But now he's saying it's somebody within this group. The ball had been set in motion for Christ's impending death. And I think things probably got a little tense as they reclined to eat this special meal. Back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, we find that Jesus begins to speak to them about the events that were going to unfold here. back to Luke 22, he says, with desire, or a strong desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I go and suffer. So in all of this, he's telling them, I want to celebrate this Passover. That's good. That from a human perspective, that's encouraging. Jesus wants to celebrate the meal. But on the other side of the coin over here, he says, well, someone's going to betray you, and I'm about ready to suffer. So you got the disciples kind of caught in between. They're no doubt certainly excited to celebrate with the Lord Jesus the Passover meal. But over here, they're realizing that, okay, somebody now is in the midst of here of us who's going to betray this one who would be friend and a master and the one that they've spent 3 years with. And now he's telling us that he's going to suffer. Of course, he had told them that before. But this is a difficult back and forth here. Feeling good on one side and feeling really difficult on the other side, no doubt. And I think in the back of all their minds was this, what will happen to us? Not only will one of us betray him, and we'll see in just a moment that they're all asking, "Who is it? Me? Was am I the one?" But not only that, they must be thinking about, "Well, if he suffers, will we suffer? What's going to happen to us?" We're in Jerusalem. We're in the middle of now. We are in the city. We're in this private place. Nobody knows where they're at. But what will happen to us? We're in the place where all the religious authorities and Jesus has been combating them. This isn't a good mix. This isn't a good situation. That had to be in the forefront of their minds. But now he tells them in verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So now he tells them, this is the last one. This is the end. So let's pile on one more thing. And this is it. There'll be no next year. There'll be no next Passover meal. This is the end until the kingdom. Now, I still think that they probably thought the kingdom was sooner than later from their perspective. But still, all of this is adding up in their minds, at least to some extent. Now, look at verse 17. Because let's take a look at the background of this meal. It says, and there's just a little bit that we know here. He says, he took the cup and he gave thanks. "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." This, in the Passover meal, as we look at the background here, Jesus takes a cup. And my best guess is that this is the first cup of wine that is part of the Passover meal. There are multiple, if you look at the Passover Seder meal, and if you've studied that, there are several cups that are blessings are attached. They call them the first cup, the second cup, and the third cup. What we see here is that he takes this first cup. And if we look at what this first cup is about, we find that in the first cup, and again, five, six years ago, I did a whole sermon or two on the Seder, the Passover Seder, and what each cup's blessing, and we looked at them. I couldn't say them in the Hebrew because my Hebrew's not that good. But we looked at what they translate into the English. And we looked at each part of the meal and each part. And do you remember the afikoman? And they would hide it. And then you remember the pouch where they would pull out and the middle piece was broken of the three matzah. Anyway, we looked at all those details. We talked about this before this all started, them cleaning the leaven out of the kitchen and out of the house. And then burning that in a celebratory burning outside before this unfolded. But in the first cup, in the Seder meal, there's a blessing that is recited. Now, there are many blessings that are recited in the meal. If you have a Seder book, they have a little book. You can find there are multiple blessings in the book, but several of them are very important. Like more important, I could say, than maybe the others. And they are important because of their relation to the New Testament. Now, they don't realize that, but they are. One is over the cup and another is over the bread. But for this one, over the cup, the blessing is this. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." Well, that sounds like at least it's a possibility that that's what's being here in verse 18, he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So what Jesus is saying is this blessing, this last time, this is it. Not until the future will I celebrate this again. This is also called the cup of sanctification. And then we don't have time to go through each of the cups and each of the things that are in the Passover Seder meal. We don't have time for that today. But there is indication that this Passover meal now had begun. That's what we see. We see him celebrating it with his disciples. Let me tell you something about the Passover Seder meal that I just want you to understand. There is, and I have it up here on the PowerPoint, there is a strong, and I emphasize the word strong, commitment to observe this Passover meal to this day and to teach it to successive to the next generation. Do you realize it's very hard to get a Jew to convert? Why? Have you ever wondered why? And you say, well, because God said their hearts are blind and all of that. Of course, I got that. But it is very hard. In fact, there is persecution that is in Israel that is very strong against Christians. Well, us. People that would believe in the New Testament and in the belief of Jesus Christ came the first time and all of that. There is strong persecution. It is very hard. And one of the reasons it is very hard to get a Jew to convert is because they are very good at passing to the next generation what they believe. Now, you may say to yourself, well, we don't agree with what they believe, or, you know, that's not the point here. The point is they do well to teach their young people. And they do well to make sure that their young people, you remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. It goes on to say, and you are to teach this to the next generation and the generation after and observe and all of those things in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Teach that generation. You tell the next, your kids, your children, and your grandchildren. It's very strong, this Passover Seder. They take it very seriously. And at the very least, we can learn a couple of things. Number one, we need to pass on the beliefs of the Word of God to our children. Now, we can't save them. I'm not saying that. But we need to implore them and explain to them how serious God's Word is and the things of God. So we can learn that from the Jews and from their religion, if I could say it that way. It's important to do whatever we can. And so they successively teached this to their next generation. I'll tell you what, when the Passover Seder meal comes, the kids know what they're going to do. The kids know all exactly what's going to unfold. They probably do know it at a very young age. Well, at this point, thinking about it, we won't turn over to John, but it is very possible at this point they would have washed their hands preparing for this meal somewhere in here. Okay? They would have. Maybe right before that cup, soon after, and it is very possible that Jesus may have washed the disciples' feet from John chapter 13. This might be that location. Okay? Commentators think it was somewhere in this area. But there's something else I want you to see. Look in Luke chapter 22, and maybe you didn't realize this, or maybe because we look at John's account or Matthew's account, we don't see Luke's account. There was a situation that the disciples were not getting along. Also during this time, look at chapter 22, verse 24. It says there was a strife among them. Now, I don't know the exact sequence of events. I mean, we can guess and we can put our best guess. But if the washing of the disciples' feet had already happened and then this strife happened afterwards, that's pretty sad to think about. Because the washing of the disciples' feet was an act of humility. Jesus shouldn't have been washing the disciples' feet. And now we come to Luke 22, and maybe this happened prior to this, although the washing seems to make more sense before. It says, now there was a strife among them, and what was the strife over? Who's going to be the greatest? They had this problem before. But they're fighting again. Who among should be accounted the greatest? Verse 24, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But he but you shall not be so, but he that is great among you. Now, this happened also in Matthew 20. I personally think it was two different events. I think this happened all over again. It's falling in this same time frame of the upper room. He goes on to say in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, and he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt three times deny that thou knowest me. If you go back to the Matthew 26 passage, you find some of the same portion. So it's connected to this strife that is unfolding. So if Jesus had told them about washing the disciples' feet, if Jesus, as their master, took a servant's role and humbly did that, and now they're fighting, we've got humility and we got pride. We still got them going at each other. Who's the greatest? They started to fight among themselves. So we have pride by the disciples and humility demonstrated by the Lord, all in a matter probably of a few minutes of each other. Now go back to Matthew chapter 26. You kind of see some of the events that are unfolding. Of course, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, a lot of those events have yet to happen and will happen that night. Jesus is going to speak a whole bunch of things to them. John records the majority of that. But we go back because in the middle of the meal, he says when the even comes, verse 20, he sits down with the 12 and they did eat. He says, one of you will betray me. And that's the bombshell. Here comes the bombshell. Here comes the stunner. Someone in this room will betray him. The word for betray, as we've looked at before, means to hand over. It means to turn somebody over to a group of authorities. It means to deliver someone over for the purpose of arresting them. Now, there weren't too many options in the room. My math skills are not that good. So I might get this fraction wrong. But first of all, we know that Jesus wasn't going to betray himself. So we'll eliminate Jesus out of the mix. That leaves 1 out of 12. 1 out of 12 is 8 1/3% chance that, if I could say it that way, that one of them in the room was the betrayer. Now remember, one of them knows, well, two of them know if you include Jesus, but one of the 12 knows who the betrayer is. He's already got the money in his pouch. And the other 11, verse 22, are looking around to each other wondering, is it me? 11 men wonder who it is. And I want you to stop and think about this. One of those who had spent years with the Lord would betray him so he would be killed. Let that sink in for a moment. 3 years watching Jesus do all the stuff that he did. He is now going to turn on him over some pieces of money. 30 pieces of silver. Matthew's main emphasis, by the way, of this night, one of his main emphases is this betrayal. He doesn't speak a lot about the upper room, but I will tell you part of the passage, a good portion of this section is about the betrayer. The fact remained that after these friends ate a close meal together, and by the way, back then, when you invited friends to a room together to eat, obviously this wasn't Jesus' own house, but he is the one that had said, let's eat it together. This was a sign of friends eating amongst each other. You know, we just had a Thanksgiving meal, didn't we? And we invited family that were close to us, okay? And we invited some friends that we know. They weren't family, but we invited them over. And they came and they enjoyed a meal. Now, we didn't recline like they did in those days, but we as friends ate a meal and we spent time together talking and fellowshipping and whatever we did, eating some more food and then eating some more again. And it was a time of close communion. But one of them, in this close communion meal, this Passover meal, one of them would turn on the Lord Jesus. And they would turn him over to the authorities. One would turn the master over to the authorities. Listen, for execution. How did Jesus know this was going to happen? Because he's omniscient. Jesus knew what was going to unfold. Jesus knew all along how this was going to unfold. Now look at verse 22. It says, they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it me? Is it I? For once, it's interesting. The disciples didn't finger point. Say, oh, it must be him over there or that guy over there. They all said, they did some inward searching. They said, is it me? Or me. And I think it's evident that the joy of the Passover meal now turns to sadness and self-examination. Because it says they were sorrowful, and not just sorrowful, but exceeding sorrowful. They were very sad. Grief and sadness filled their hearts. And they understood the magnitude of what Jesus had said about one betraying them. One among us is going to betray it. So they are very sorrowful. Not only that, but one of their close friends, could you imagine if you had, let's just take this. I don't know if any of you, I don't remember, maybe, I don't think Joe had 12 brothers or sisters, but if you had 12, you know, 12 of you in a family and one of you turns on your dad and makes, you know, betrays him and he ends up in jail. I mean, you get the picture. That's not going to feel very good. You're not going to like that, especially one that you have been a close friend with. So they are grieving. Turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And you could put this up on the PowerPoint here now. I believe they were grieved because one of them would be responsible for turning their master over to the authorities. I think that's why they were grieving. But look at John 13, verse 22. Well, 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. So they're not sure who it is. Luke 22, verse 23. Look at what Luke, and it's interesting what the different perspectives you get from this story, from these three Gospels, what they are, and we'll see this again in just a moment, three different perspectives coming up. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 23, it says, they began to acquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Is it you? Is it you? Is it me? Who is it? We got to know. This is serious. We're sad. So here they are at this meal together. Jesus drops the bombshell. They're wondering who it is. I think the disciples understood the magnitude of what this meant. If you turn over to Psalms, and I'm not sure that they thought about this psalm at this point, but there are several prophetic, psalms that seem to point to what is unfolding here that night. Look at Psalm chapter 55, and I think this connects to Psalm chapter 41, as we'll see in just a moment. But listen to these verses. And this will sound familiar to Psalm 41, which Jesus quotes in this context, as we'll see in just a moment. Psalm 55 says, starting in verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and my friend, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Just remember those words, because we'll see the same similar words in Psalm chapter 41, which Jesus quotes about Judas. Well, let me tell you, this was not an enemy of Jesus. I mean, it was from our perspective, but for many years, this had been a friend that walked by the side of Jesus and with these other disciples. And it's no wonder they didn't know who it was, because Judas seems to play the part very well. John 12 tells us he was the treasurer of the group, the one who kept the money bags. And he seems to hide his motives behind a mask of hypocrisy. Commentators, including Alfred Edersheim, believes that Judas was sitting next to the Lord Jesus with the disciple John sitting on the other side. We know John did for sure. And Judas may have been sitting, get this, it is possible he was sitting in the place of honor. Perhaps Peter thought it was him for his part in the rebuking of the foot washing. Perhaps they thought about themselves lifted up in pride over who would be the greatest. Perhaps they thought about to a bad experience or something they had said when they were around Jesus and thinking maybe they had betrayed the Lord and it was going to be one of them. But no matter what, each of them was concerned that they may be the one. John 13, verse 23 tells us John was reclining on Jesus' bosom on one side. And it is at this point, as we go back to Matthew chapter 26, it is at this point, verse 23, it says, he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. So now Jesus is going to identify the betrayer. And it is very interesting to note that in Matthew, Luke, and John, there are three different descriptions of how the betrayer would be identified. Here, Matthew had three different perspectives. It's possible they all were used. It's interesting how three different authors, doesn't mean one that there's inconsistencies in the scripture. It just means the perspectives of the three disciples that were writing in these three gospels had it saw it either a little differently or gave a little different detail. But we find it says, whoever dips this piece of bread in this concoction. This dipping was probably the bread or herbs in the karoset or karoset, which is part of the Passover Seder meal. It was an apple walnut paste. All of them, by the way, would have done this, but one of them did it at the same time Jesus did. And Jesus is saying that that person would be the one who would turn him over to the rulers. Normally an honor to eat with the host this dish. Normally an honor to sit next to the Lord Jesus in a place of honor. This one that would do this would turn against the Lord Jesus that night. Now turn to John chapter 13 again. And in verse 18, we find the quote from Psalm 41 verse 9. We won't take the look. You can look up Psalm 41, 9. You probably have it cross-referenced if you have cross-references in your Bible. But you can go back. There's only one section that isn't quoted, but most of it is here. It says in John 13 and verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heels against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. But it's pretty amazing what is unfolding here this fateful night. We find in verse 30 of the same chapter, well, actually, let's go back to verse 26. 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I will give a sop. So here's a little different perspective. I'm going to give you this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the morsel or sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do it quickly. Now watch what happens. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. They still didn't quite figure it. For some of them thought, well, Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of for the feast so that he should give something or give something to the poor. But he then, having received the morsel, went out immediately and it was night. Back to verse 24 in Matthew chapter 26, you can see what's unfolding. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good if that man had never been born. Now that's an amazing verse. Not just for what it is saying, but also all of this was a part of the plan from the beginning. That doesn't take away the fact that Judas made the choice to do this. But someone was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And this someone we find out here in this sermon and in these passages today, we find that in this big picture, what was going to happen was going to happen. And this one, Judas, it would have been better, Jesus said, if he had never come into this world, but this one would be part of the ultimate plan of God. And that would be to be the one who would betray the Lord Jesus and turn him over to the authorities so that Jesus might go through a series of mock trials. And then for the people to say, let's take him prisoner, even though he hasn't done anything bad, and let's turn over one that has. Let him go free. He can go free even though he's done all these bad things, but let's take Jesus because we want to crucify him. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. Is this what he's saying? God's word will unfold. I will be betrayed. The prophecies that had been written, they will be fulfilled. And you can think of them in Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. And other places where we find that the prophecies would be fulfilled. In contrast, the one who betrayed the Son of Man was under a great woe. Jesus says here it would have been better if this person had never been born in the first place. Could you imagine hearing this as one of his disciples, the most caring person in the world, say something like this? Of course, they had heard him say some pretty big indictments elsewhere, but to hear this would have been most stunning. Continuing here in verse 24, I believe this shows that God had a plan and man most certainly played a part in bringing it about. God had a plan, but man had a part in it. Specifically, this man, Judas. The divine side and the human side are clearly evident in this verse. But you know what? Man could not change the course of what would happen, but man would be directly involved with what was to unfold. And it is now a foregone conclusion that our Lord Jesus would go to the cross. At this point, verse 25, it says here in Matthew 26, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, you are correct. Thou hast said. At this point, Judas admitted to everyone who it was, that it was him that would betray our Lord. Why did he ask it when he already knew that answer to the question? I don't know if I have a good answer for that, but he did. Perhaps he didn't want to admit to the betrayal to in front of his friends, quote unquote. Perhaps he wanted to act like nothing was wrong. Whatever the case, Jesus answered and said, this is the man. Can you imagine the scene at this point? How would you describe Judas? It's interesting, that was not the first name in my baby name list for when I wanted to rename Ryan's name or give Ryan his name. I was just attending an adoption finalization for good friends of ours at the courthouse the other day as they invited Judy and I to come and to witness the event. They did name their son a name that started with J, but it was not Judas. I don't know any Judases. And I've said to you, other than a rock band, that's the only name I know that has Judas in it. I'm sure there's somebody out there that's named their child Judas or Jezebel, but they're few and very far between if it has ever happened. Do you realize Judas was a disciple that was chosen by the Lord Jesus? He was a follower, or at least, quote unquote, a follower for many years. But his heart was drawn away by the lure of money and the acclaim by the enemies of Jesus. I think Judas's life can be a cautionary example for us. Even close, quote unquote, followers can be enticed and drawn away by the world. I don't think he was a true follower. I don't think a true follower would have done this. But yet in the midst of all of this, it's part of the plan. I can't grasp all of that. But this is how it unfolded. We must keep our guard up at every turn. It's hard to imagine that something like this could happen to someone who was this close to Jesus. Who was this close to God in the flesh. But I'm grateful for the caution. I'm grateful for the opportunity to say, you know what? This, some people can profess, but they truly haven't confessed. And someone could walk with Jesus for 3 years and turn on him. That is a caution for all of us. Thirdly today, and I'm going to come down here. Thirdly, we see the Passover future. And let's close here with these last few verses today. And this is where we begin to see a change of time, a change of the old to the new. Now here in Matthew chapter 26, obviously this is part of the present, but as we unfold this passage, and it's that we have spent many times around this communion table over the years, have we not? 5 or 6 times a year we spend around the communion table. Jesus had told us, and Paul writes in Corinthians, for a future time, which is now, but from then, celebrate together. Remember together. You see, there's an element of the future here. Obviously, at this time of the writing in Matthew 26, this was just the first time that it had ever happened. But everything that Jesus did here in these next few verses, basically 26 through 29 is what we're going to look at here. Everything that he did was pointed to what was about to unfold and how we now are to respond. You realize you have a response to what is unfolding in these passages, in these verses? Every time we come and remember the Lord Jesus Christ's death, we remember what happened that night in the upper room. Jesus now institutes the Lord's Supper as they were finishing the Passover meal. This was a distinct change. As they were partaking of the meal, look at verse 26. It says, Jesus took bread. And I believe he added a new meaning to it. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus is now saying, yes, I wanted to celebrate the Passover meal. I wanted to honor all that has unfolded in the past. But that is all over with. Something new here is unfolding. And in reality, there's no reason for us to do the, I mean, we can do it for the sake of spending time with fellow Jews. I have no problem with that. I have no problem if we wanted to have a Passover Seder meal. Any church that has a Passover Seder meal is not sinning. But there is no biblical directive anymore to celebrate the Passover meal, which was Jewish in distinction and flavor. Jesus is saying something is different. Was there bread as part of, unleavened bread as part of the Passover meal? Yes. Jesus says, there's a new meaning given. There's a new change here. And so he takes the unleavened bread, and he thanked his Father, and he broke it, it says here, in order to share with his disciples. And notice what the new distinction and new meaning. I mean, this would have been stunning for the disciples to hear it. He says, this is my body. By the way, this wasn't his. He was with him. So the belief that this is somehow changed in Christ's literal body doesn't add up to what he was saying there. That's a heresy. He says, this is what represents my body. This is something that is different and new. Isaiah 53. We've used that so many times in our communion time. And Psalm 22, those two passages specifically tell us that the body of Christ was broken, it was beaten, it was lashed, it was stricken, it was racked with pain and agony. And still Jesus is here. You know what he's doing? He cares enough, and he understands what this means. But you know what he does? He cares enough to thank his Father for it. Can you imagine? Even though that bread represented the torture that was about to unfold on our Lord, he willingly gave gratitude to his Father for its provision. The body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember. The wound that heals, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. And so Jesus, whose hands had healed many people, had they not? And Jesus, who would be nailed soon to a piece of wood, paused and gave thanks. And the feet, which had walked so many miles ministering the gospel, would be nailed to the cross, yet he gave thanks. Our Savior, whose body was to be bruised, beaten, and broken for me, gave thanks. And though our sin was to be poured out on his bruised and broken body, hanging beneath the world's weight of sin, yet he gave thanks. How thankful are you today for the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have zero excuse. When we see what the Lord Jesus Christ did, when we see what he did on that cross, when we see the pain and agony that he went through, we find that what he did was not for himself, but it was for us. How can you not be thankful? How can you not be thankful? So he took the bread, it says, and he broke it. And these pieces representing each one of those men in that upper room and representing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 116 in your songbook. I want you to look at this. Number 116 in your songbook. And Annette, you can come and get ready to play. And men, if you would come forward as well. But 116, I want you to see this. And Annette will play this, but I want you to see the words of this. No, go sit down, please. 116, look at the words of this song. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe, safe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. One of the best ways that we can spend time being grateful at Thanksgiving time is to partake of this meal and to worship the one that was broken for me and for you. If you go back to your Bibles in Matthew chapter 26, it says in verse 27 now, Jesus not only enacted the new practice of where it says that he broke the bread, this unleavened bread now represented his body and does to this day. It says here in verse 27, he took the cup. Most likely a common cup, as we've often heard, where they probably all took some out of that cup. But he also says he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And he said, drink ye all of it. And then he said, here's what this represents. Something new, something different. In fact, he uses the word new, just in case you haven't got the picture yet. He says, for this is my blood of the new, literal covenant. So Jesus enacts another new practice. He takes this common cup. He spells out exactly what it represents, the blood of the new covenant. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I believe it's around verse 33, there are provisions that are mentioned in the prophecy about a new covenant. Now, out of the scope for the time we have today, and certainly good people differ exactly how the new covenant looks today. Was it for Israel? Was it for Israel and the church? Was it for one with two separate portions? We don't have time to explain all of that, but I know this. The church is part of the new covenant because that's what Christ says. And so we sit here today under this new covenant. We sit here And we see that Jesus uses his and refers to what he is about to do on the cross, and that is to shed his own blood for you and for me. Now, why blood? Why blood in a covenant? If you go back, and we don't have time, but Exodus 24:8, we find a covenant made with blood. If we go back to Genesis, we find it the Abrahamic covenant made with blood. If we go back to the Noahic covenant, there was a sacrifice laid on the altar that definitely involved blood. What we find is that when God made covenants with men, it required bloodshed. And when God made this covenant, and when the Lord Jesus is instituting this, he is saying, this covenant will involve my own blood. And without it, we read in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We find that as well here. One of the largest things that distinguishes Christianity, if I could use that term, and I don't want to call it a religion, but I know many will. But one of the things that distinguishes Christianity to all other religions is that Jesus can forgive your sin. I know it. I believe it. And I'll tell you what, to walk around freed from that sin, to know that you have been forgiven because of what unfolded at the cross, to understand that there is power in the blood, to understand nothing but the blood, is of great security and relief and comfort and whatever other words you want to put in. You see, this covenant had to involve blood, and forgiveness of sins had to involve the shedding of blood. And man will know that a relationship to God would cost the blood, listen, of a sacrifice. And who was the sacrifice? It was our Savior. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he's the only one that can do that. Clearly the blood represented in the Passover meal, the blood represented the death angel, the substitute, that lamb that would be the substitute for the life of the firstborn. The blood that was sprinkled would be the one, that the place where the angel would pass over. But now something new is enacted. No longer was that the important part. The important part was that Jesus himself would shed his own blood because he was the perfect one, because he was the perfect sacrifice. And so every time we partake of this cup, we are not drinking the literal blood of the Lord Jesus, but we are remembering that Jesus died for us and that he has forgiven our sin and that we are under the new covenant, no longer under the old. Hallelujah. So the cup and the blood were used to remind the Jews in the Passover meal of the redemptive work in bringing the people out of Egypt. Now this blood represents the forgiving work on the cross by the Lamb of God himself. 126, Rock of Ages. 126, men, you can come forward. Rock of Ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I want to say one last thing about this passage of Scripture. Verse 29. And there's so much more that could be said, but for the sake of time, we have to quit, but I want to say this. He says in verse 29, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And you know what? After all that had unfolded with the disciples, you know what the Lord Jesus always seems to do? Leave a word of encouragement. And you know what he did?
He left a word of encouragement. He left them hope. He says to them, I'm going to return. There's going to be a future where we're going to get together and we're going to do this. And I'm going to be here. Now, they may not understand the full scope of what he was saying, but as we sit here today, we full well understand that there will be a future time, because this verse offers hope for us today that in a future time in the kingdom, we will be together with the one who did these things for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The anticipation of the glories of the coming kingdom. Are you looking forward to this day, to that day? I am. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Our gracious and wonderful and good Heavenly Father, I am so grateful today for the Lord Jesus. I pray that I would not live my life that would profane his name, that I would not live my life to such as to drag his name through the mud, that I would not live my life so as to cause others to look at me and say, he doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Or his life doesn't show it. I pray that my life would be lived for the rest of its days on this earth to serve you, to love the Lord Jesus, and to thank him every day for the cross on which he took my sin and took my penalty and took my place and became the provision, the perfect Lamb of God who took my sin away. And who took all of our sin away. So we rejoice. Let's close by singing the doxology. Let's stand and let's sing, Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and we will be dismissed.